All right, here's what I would like to do. Let us read John chapter 8. I want to start in verse 13, and I want to read down to verse 59. Jose, would you be willing to read for us, my brother? All right, speak so everybody could hear you, my brother. No, start in verse 13 for me, if you would, and the end of the chapter, 59. Correct. Yes. And then we see in chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. We'll talk about that here today. We've read through all of this in the weeks past, and we see the controversy that arises as he heals this man, and the Pharisees' reaction to Jesus bringing sight, something really that hadn't been done before. This was a mark of being the Messiah. That was the promised one, the anointed one. He opens the eyes that they're able to see. And in fact, then as you close into the end of chapter 9, you see that Jesus starts to affirm his deity, right? And though he really talked a lot about his deity in what we just read. Isn't that right? Where do we see maybe Jesus' deity in what we just read? Okay, explain. Right, so he's making a reference. And the Jews understood what he was saying, didn't they? Why do I say that? How do I know the Jews knew exactly what he was saying? Lewis. Yeah. As soon as he said, I am, the Jews picked up stones to kill him. So it was very, very clear what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. How else could we say, even in the passage we just read, maybe towards the beginning, we started in verse 13 of chapter 8. Where else in there is it very clear that Jesus is claiming that he's God? Tony. Okay. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah. No, absolutely. Who are you? Absolutely. How about this verse as far as the deity of Christ? Where Jesus says, if you would have known, if you knew me, you'd know who? The Father. Is that a statement of deity? Is it right? Can any Christian say, oh, well, if you knew me and you knew about me and you knew who I was and you knew how I acted, then you would know who God is? I mean, you realize that that's a blasphemous statement, right? Now, it was blasphemous, not quite as blasphemous to the Jewish ear as him actually coming out and saying, I am. But that statement in of itself is a statement of deity, isn't it? Because what's he saying? If you knew who I was, you would know who the Father is, meaning I am the Father, right? That's what he's saying. The exact representation, the Bible says. So we see this in Colossians, we see this in Hebrews. So yes, statements of very clear statements of deity. Now, what would be we could play like name that heresy game, right? But what would be just in our reading here, for those that walked in, we just read John 8, we summarized John 9 and 10 a little bit, but we read John 8 starting in verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. So we see the few very clear statements of deity. What would be the heresy that people might latch onto where Jesus said, if you would have known the Father, you would know me? Because we would say Jesus is God, but then what's the problem? Right. There's no new heresies. It's not Pentecostal. But yeah, there are like your United Pentecostal, like your more culty Pentecostals, like UPC, United Pentecostal Church. They would be Jesus only people, right? T.D. Jakes is in this. Phillips, Dean and Craig, whatever. They're in this circle. Yes, I could go on. It's irrelevant. But these people are in there. They're, the old heresies called modalism, but basically, what they would say, and we want to be very clear here because it's interesting as you look at John 8, they would say, well, what's really being taught here about Jesus is this. Well, Jesus just, what God really does is he changes hats, right? So he goes in, like, this is the thing, like, he goes out and he, okay, now I'm God the Father, and he goes behind the curtain and you know, puts a different hat on and comes out and he's here. And so maybe someone would say, yes, Jesus is God, but, you know, when I look at, well, when you, if you would have known me, you would have known the Father. And, you know, maybe the person who denies what we would call the Trinity, okay, and again, the ancient term here is modalism, if you've ever heard it. It makes sense if you think about the hat illustration I talked about, because what they're saying is he has different modes. I'm just trying, that's where the word comes from, right? He has different modes. He has this mode and this mode and this mode, but you're either in mode A, B, or C. It's like an old electronic A, B switch, okay? You're either on switch A, you're on switch B. It's one or the other. But does John 8 teach that? Is there at least something in John 8 that we could say, well, no, Jesus is clearly saying something different about that? I think did you have your hand up, Rick? Yes. Yes. And he sent me. Yes, absolutely. I don't, how can this, and Rick, and it's all of it. He sent me, and then coupled with the fact of what Rick just said. And this is just looking at a small section of Scripture, okay? We can blow this out from all of Scripture, because all of Scripture affirms what we're talking about here. But even in this small section, it's very clear what Rick said is absolutely correct. Jesus says, I do not glorify myself. He's glorified by the Father. They can't both be doing that. It is a simultaneous action. And he clearly says he doesn't glorify himself, and Jesus doesn't lie. Okay, so he's God, he doesn't lie. So it's very clear as we look at that. That's the same argument of John 17, right? I have, to this day, I can understand where people can read through the Bible, and how can we understand the Trinity? How can we understand the depth of God, the complexity of God? So it's very easy to understand as people and humans why it's confusing, right? I mean, any one of us here that says, you know, I really get how the Trinity works. Yeah, okay. Sure you do. You know, I don't believe you. Luther, in his commentary, I quote him a lot because he's absolutely has the best statement in any commentary regarding this question, where he says, you know, again, he was talking about it, about the cross and the wrath of God, the Father being poured out on Christ on the cross. And he basically says, you know, who could understand God forsaking God, one God, and what's, you know, who can understand this? Who can put it together? And that's his comment, and he goes on. And, you don't have it figured out. But at the same point, are these things clearly taught? They are. They're very, very clearly taught. In John 17, the garden, not my will, but your will. If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass for me. From me, but it's your will, not my human desire and will not to die. And I'm not going to try to explain what's going on there with inner within the Trinity, who are one, and they're one God, because Jesus very clearly also claims that there's one God. We're not claiming there's three. They're one, but separate minds, separate persons. And even, and I point that out because it's very prevalent in John 8 here, right? I mean, you really feel it in all of, you know, you really can squash all of those heresies, even the multiple God heresy. Oh, well, they're separate. Well, no, very clearly, they're one. How does it work? I have no idea. It's just true. Does the Bible have, and that brings us to, and I say this a lot, but it's important. Does the Bible have to make sense for it to be true to you and me? No. In fact, what does the Bible say about that? Yeah. Absolutely. God's, for the person who says, I can't believe that because it doesn't make sense to me and I won't believe it until I understand it, translate that for me. What does that really mean? Yeah, that really means I want to be God, right? The unsaved person who argues with you that way, it's very simple. So what you're saying is, and you have to admit, unsaved person, this is an arrogant statement. What you're saying is, unless you're God, you won't accept salvation. Unless you're God, you won't accept God. That's what you mean. God has to give you his knowledge. You have to be God. You must have a very small definition of what God is. You have to be God to accept who God is. See, that's the problem. And does it have to make sense? No. Let every man be found a liar and God be true. At the end of the day, none of it's a problem. God's word is true. We may misunderstand it. We may misunderstand the facts. They can find whatever they feel like finding on whatever planet or solar system or star or whatever they feel like finding. God's word is still true, and it doesn't have to align and make sense to us. A lot of times we feel like we have to, I got you, give me one second. A lot of times we feel like we have to make sense of those things, and they have to, and somehow we have to defend, you know, these things logically to people, but it's not true. This is what God's word says, and God's word is true. And that's it. I don't have to defend it to you. I will tell you what God's word says. Now, I understand we do apologize, meaning defend the faith, apologize, meaning defend, or to argue in a biblical way. But at the end of the day, we're not God's logical PR rep, and you're not smart enough to do it anyway. Okay, and these things, yes, do they make sense? No. To me, they do not. I don't buy any theologian who believes that he has these things figured out. I don't believe you, and I don't believe the theologians who write that way. It's arrogant, and I don't think it's a good way to think. But in general, do we know these things are true? Can we take comfort? Can we sit? It's actually a lot simpler and less stressful when you just accept what the Bible says and you realize, you know, there's no burden here. There's no burden. Right. Yes. Absolutely. We're going to talk about that. So hold that thought. Absolutely. 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 You got to become like a child. The truth will set you free. And we're going to talk about that verse here today. Absolutely. So let us look on page 64. Okay, we're right in there. Now, we kind of answered this question. I have a question written down that you do not have in your book, and it's this. What did the Pharisees claim about Christ based on what we just read in John 8 that regarding his identity and nature? And what did Jesus in turn say about their true nature? So what did they say about him? Yeah, he's a man, essentially, meaning not God, just a man, and that he was a Samaritan, which was really, right, that was a mean thing to say. Okay, you know, you are essentially a dog in the negative sense of the word is what they were saying. Okay, they were insulting him. Okay, you are a Samaritan. You are an unclean person before God. You're kind of a mixed breed before God is what they're telling me. It was offensive. It was an insulting term. And they said, I mean, they are not politically correct people in the way that we think of. I'm not either. I get yelled at work for it all the time. I don't even know I'm not. It's terrible. I say things and they're like, that was Ron. I was like, really? It wasn't last year. But they're like, well, it is now. But they're being offensive. They're calling him a mixed breed before God. And then they're saying he's demon possessed. Right? I mean, they're really calling him unclean, unholy before God. And so that's what they say about his identity and his nature. What does Jesus in turn say about their nature and identity from what we read? Anybody? Got to get like the Ferris Bueller clip up here. I'm going to do that one day. Some of you guys know the clip. Deborah. Yeah, they're of their father, the devil. I mean, Jesus essentially says, your kind, what kind? Yeah, humanity, humanism, let's just say those who are not God's people, Jesus says, are of their father, the devil. Your kind, those who are not God's people, those who are not my people, you're of your father, the devil. And essentially he compares them to the religious, because in this respect, the devil's children, because Jesus says you're going to be under one of these two. The Bible says this many ways, slaves of righteousness, slaves of sin, father of, God is your father or Satan's your father, whether you realize it or not. Your view of the matter and God's eyes is irrelevant. Your opinion doesn't matter. If you think you're not that, it doesn't matter. But those who are trapped in the system, God says, you're like you always were. And he's talking about the religious people of his day. And he compares them to the formal evil religious people. And he says, you're just like they always were, hunting down and killing God's people. And you're of your father, the devil. I mean, they offended Christ. They were very offensive to him. But I mean, in some respect, yes. Is Jesus loving in everything that he says? Yes, he is. Is every act that God does love? Yes. Is every act just? Yes. Is every act holy? Yeah, we call that what? This is reaching back like 3 years in our Sunday school. So other than Edwin, what would that be called? Does somebody know? I just went over this chapter in theology with someone, but he's not here. What would this be called? Somebody remember? No. Edwin, tell them. You know? You know. Of course you know. What's that? Unity. So when we say that God does everything, every act God does is holy, loving, just. It's not that God shows his love here in this action. So salvation shows God's love and this shows God's wrath. And this is without wrath and this is without holiness, and this is only showing love. His sovereignty. Okay, I'm probably explaining it bad. It's probably my fault. Well, we would call this the unity of God, or the theological term, right, would be the aseity of God, right? Edwin knows that. He taught that class. So I didn't explain it well. It's my fault. But I'm pretty certain 3 years ago you taught that class. But the aseity of God, right? The unity of God. Because everything he does here, and here's why I bring that up now. When people portray Jesus many times, and you see it at different points, you see different aspects in movies or, you know, in the way people think, but in general, people tend to see Jesus simply as a lovey-dovey kind of modern understanding of love many times. You know what I'm saying? Like, sometimes we get that thing. And it's very hard for us to balance who God really is. This is why I bring that up here. Because we look at a statement like that, and we have our own ideas. You think of, is God being holy when he says this? Yes. Is he being gentle and kind and all of those things wrapped up into one? He is. See, our definition of those things are messed up sometimes. Now, I'm not giving you permission to go out there and beat people up. Part of the problem is Jesus did it without sin. And you personally have a real problem doing some of these things without sin. And you need to be careful and beware and tread lightly. The Beatitudes, Galatians 6:1, amongst other scriptures, would tell you to tread very carefully in this area, okay? You approach someone about their sin, about their transgression, you be careful so that what? You yourself do not fall into transgression. I mean, that's the summary of Galatians 6:1, right? You don't want to fall yourself. You don't want to fall to yourself. But it's very important when we read what Christ is saying here that we realize that everything Jesus says is loving and is kind. It's compassionate. It's patient. It also demonstrates his holiness and his justice and the righteousness, which are the very foundations of God's throne, according to Jeremiah, right? God doesn't do anything without this. And it's important. If you're like me, you read the Bible, and you look at how Jesus spoke, and you're like, Jesus is being loving here, and Jesus is, well, he's showing his holiness here, and he's showing his anger against sin here, and you chalk him up that way. And maybe you don't, maybe I'm the only one here who reads the Bible that way, but I assume I'm not. I think in general we do that, which is why I bring up here, this is an important chapter as we look at and we talk about the aseity of God, okay? It's like A-S-C-I-E-T-Y if you wanted to Google it later, I think. Did I spell it right? Yeah. So the aseity, the unity of God was there. And I explained it terribly. I apologize for leading everyone astray. But yeah, that's why I couldn't run a game show or whatever, I guess. All right. So that's what we see. Now in your book, page 64 again, question six, we're picking up here. What truth is revealed by the fact that the Jews and Pharisees would not believe in Christ, even when faced with the man who had been miraculously healed by blindness? So this is moving into the next chapter, into chapter 9. What's the answer here? Right. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. And when the food ran out, they didn't like what, to your point, when the food ran out, they didn't like what Jesus had to say, what'd they all do? In multitudes, in thousands, what'd they do? They laughed. And Jesus turns to the few that are there and says, what? You know, are you going to leave me too? Are you going away also? To which, you know, we have the statement, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, which is the right answer. So, Tony, you had your hand up as well. So we're looking at question six. What truth is revealed by the fact that the Jews and the Pharisees would not believe in Christ, even when faced with the man who had miraculously healed the man from blindness? Did you have something kind of different or same? Yeah. Absolutely. Same thought. Jesus doesn't fit their paradigm. God is not who man wants him to be. That is a true statement. In fact, that's true for you and me as well, isn't it? That was true before we were saved. And let's be very real. In our Christian life, how often do we run on? I mean, why do we have problems in our church? Because God is not necessarily who, I mean, we have problems in the church because we're here. But ultimately, as we look at some of the underneath things that are there, well, what is our problem? Because God is not necessarily who we want him to be. We want religion to be this. Or we want religion to look like this. And we tie it to little principles and we tie it to things. Don't think the Jews didn't tie their thoughts back to the scripture. They did. If you know their culture, they could have explained them all the way down to you, okay? So it's not like the Jews didn't use the scripture here. It's not like the Pharisees didn't use it. But yes, we have problems, even in what Tony and Rick are saying here in answer to this question. We have that problem as believers. We're problems because God doesn't fit our mold. Even as Christians who read the Bible, how often in your Christian life have you really struggled? Because quite frankly, man, you think that's wrong. You don't like what's happening. You don't like this thing. Or you think you should be able to do this, or you think you should not. You know, it goes on both ends. I want to be able to go further, and the Bible says no. Or I don't want to go further, you know, but the Bible clearly tells me I can't. I mean, how often has God not fit in your Christian life what you think religion is? I mean, I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably see that. God doesn't fit your mold. That was their problem as well. We have the same problem. Okay, yes. They definitely don't like that he healed them on the Sabbath. And in fact, they really don't like that he healed the blind man. Because ultimately, him healing the blind man proved he's what? We already said this earlier. Is God in Messiah. Maybe we've seen others God allowed to raise the dead and things like that. But this healing people from the blindness, I mean, he is the anointed one. And the anointed one's claiming that he's God. I mean, you put it all together, it's a problem. It's a real problem for these people. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. They're telling him he has a demon. He's telling them, you're just like the ones in the old who always slayed those that God. You killed those that God sent. You killed the prophets. You're like your father. You rebelled against God. You worshiped the golden calf. That's who you are. And I'm God. And if you knew me, you would know the Father. This is a problem. And now something that really doesn't happen in their scriptures. A man is being who couldn't see. His eyes are open and the blind is healed. And he's clearly the Messiah. And they so don't want him to be. Right? This problem. They're unable to turn back in their arrogance and pride. They can't turn back on what they did in their hard attitude of John 8. They can't get out of that. They can't come back. So let's move on. Let's keep talking about this. So in the book, Let's say this. I think I already answered this question. There's one also I have here that's not written in the book. It says this. What truth is revealed by the fact that the Jews and Pharisees would not believe in Christ, even when faced with the man who had miraculously healed, that is the one that's here. Sorry. It's been a long week. That one I had. I got rid of the other question. Okay. So let's move on to 64, because I think we hit that. Back to page 64. Question 7. It says, what type of freedom was Jesus talking about in 8:36? Let me ask you this question first. How is this normally used? This statement, the truth will set you free. How does our culture normally use this verse? They use it just like they do Ben Franklin's almanac, right? Cleanliness and godliness kind of thing. And, you know. I have another one in our sermon today that a lot of people think are in the Bible, right? Make hay while the sun shines. But not in the Bible, right? 16th century proverb. Maybe 15th. But what would we say here? How does the culture normally, what do they mean when they say the truth will set you free? I don't care. Not that I don't care. Okay, I think the answer is free from sin. Yeah, so we'll talk about what is the truth and what are we freed from. Absolutely. So he said free from sin. I think that's the answer. But what does the culture normally mean? Doesn't matter. Tony. Yeah, I mean, like, you tell the truth and it's so what? Mike. Oh, yeah, it just lifts the burden. You know, I lie and I just feel so guilty. And then I need to make my guilt right. So I unload it and I tell the truth. Has anyone here ever done prison ministry? No? Never done. We should do prison ministry. If you want to learn to be a good pastor, I'm convinced you should do three things. You should teach little children. Okay. Secondly, you should teach at a nursing home and preach in a nursing home, because nothing teaches you to deal with distractions like preaching in a nursing home. And thirdly, I think you really, if you haven't done it, it's remarkable. And there really are awesome opportunities many times. You will find some of the most lonely people preaching in the nursing home. These are great ministries. These are things we should do more of. And prison ministry is one as well that I really find very biblical and is good to do. One of the main things you will come across in prison ministry, by the way, you shouldn't not do those if you're thinking, oh, well, I don't want to be a pastor, so I'll stay away from those. You should do those things anyway. But one of the things you find in prison ministry is this regarding lying and truth. At least, and you'll hear a statement like this, at least, you know, I'm honest about it. I admitted it. I didn't lie. I didn't lie in the stand. I didn't lie here. Or maybe, you know, maybe forget they won't talk about the court case, but they'll be in jail. You know, I admit it. I did wrong. And it makes them feel better somehow. I'm not sure how. But it makes them feel better. You hear it all the time. And yet, it's like, I got to get this burden off me. And so I lied. I sinned. And you lied because you're a liar. Your problem's not solved because now you tell the truth once. But, you know, you lied. And then you feel guilty. And what do I want to do when I feel guilty? I mean, let's face it. We've all felt guilty. What do you want to do when you feel guilty? You want to feel better, right? You want to get rid of the guilt. I mean, who here is like, oh, I love that guilty feeling, you know? It just tortures me in my mind and, you know. And no, I mean, the counselor here, the modern day counselors will say, look, you got to tell the truth. You got to, you know, you go let them know and you'll feel better about yourself, right? It's encouraging and it's uplifting. And the Bible even talks about that. The truth will set you free. Yeah. Okay. So what does, now let's say this. What type of freedom is Jesus talking about in John 8:36? And our sister already said it, freedom from sin. But explain the verse to me. What's being talked about here? Spoken about. Sorry. Grammar's terrible. I do not know the English language. Or any language for that matter. But, you know, when you look here, the truth will make you free. Starting back from verse 31. In John 8, and continuing forward. And it says, Jesus answered them. Okay, they're saying, what's the context here? They're saying, we're Abraham's descendants. We haven't been enslaved to anything. And Jesus tells them what Romans 6 tells them. You're a slave to sin. You have a problem. Okay? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is what? The slave of sin. Who? What person on the planet is not the slave of sin based on this verse? None. Based on this verse alone, without Christ, none. All slaves to sin. Sin is their master. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And when we look later, you look at this, and then later when we look at, when you look at John 8:36, so the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. What is this talking about? Salvation, right? Free in Christ. And that is also the truth will make you free is the exact same, which is why I brought that up. That's the exact same verse, is it not? No. What is the truth? Jesus. He said that, right? I'm not pulling that out of context. What did Jesus say? I am the truth. Period. He is the truth. All right. Let's, Rick. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. No, So Rick is asking, this is a great question. We can park here for like a minute. Rick is asking, do we see that maybe also some of the freedom here is freedom from the law? What do you guys think? Is that, what would you say? The condemning power of the law. Okay. That's part of the answer, I think, for sure. Absolutely. And I knew what you were asking, brother. Tony? Okay. Right. Which follows, for there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Yeah. I mean, and I think what Rick said, and Tony, what you're quoting, yeah, I mean, we're free from the condemnation of the law. Does Christian liberty teach that I'm free from the law in the respect of those who say, don't stomp on my liberty, I'm saved, you can't tell me what to do? Does Christian liberty teach that? Is that what we're free from? Okay, then what is Christian liberty? Freedom from sin, okay. Free to serve, okay. Free to love the law of God. Yes, I do not think that Paul in Romans 7 is talking about his past, because some people would say that, right? Where he's wrestling with sin, he's talking about his past. He's not talking about who he was. I don't think that's possible, because he says that his heart and desire is to love the law of God. That's a Christian. In fact, Christians can't, non-Christians can't be that. Deborah. Okay, okay, I choose not to do it. Yeah, I would define Christian liberty as the freedom to do right. Okay? Because what were we enslaved to, according to Romans 6 and John 8 here? Sin. Which means I can't do what? Right. What does Ephesians 2:10 teach me? For by grace I'm saved through faith, and that not of myself, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. For what? Verse 10. I just gave you 8 and 9. What's verse 10? I like pitched the ball, set it up. I got it on the tee for you. What's verse 10? For we are what? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. For good works, because we're saved. Christian liberty, in some respect, what am I free to do? I know all of a sudden I'm free to actually please God, because I couldn't before. I'm free to obey God, because I couldn't before. I was enslaved, and no matter how hard I tried to keep the law, I failed. And all the law was for me was a tutor to show, a teacher to show that I have a problem. That's all it was. I failed, and I failed, and I failed, and I failed. So like Luther, you know, you go down this route, and then like Luther before he saves, you pick up whips and you hit yourself, and you sleep on uncomfortable beds of nails, and you do things to intentionally punish yourself because you see the failure. Luther said regarding God before he was saved, I couldn't come to God. Why? Because all I see is this harsh, wrathful, you know, just God who wants to punish me. And he's right, isn't he? That's exactly who God is to the unsaved person. If you take an honest look at it, I mean, Luther was not wrong for what he penned there. Now he comes to know, understand what justification is, and he comes to be saved and believes in Christ, and he experiences this freedom. But yeah, I'm free. What? I'm free to do what's right. So don't don't buy into the, you know, I'm free and can do whatever I want now. And I mean, what Christian really believes, you know, okay, so you can go to, you know, whatever house or whatever place and you can do whatever you want and there's no rules. I mean, the Bible doesn't teach that. And this is really the real heart underneath when we understand Christian liberty and we understand preferences and put this together. The first thing you have to understand and the very first thing that people who speak improperly about Christian liberty, the very first area that's abused is this area that we're talking about. It's this area of, well, I'm free. Yeah, you're free to obey God biblically. That's what you're free to. That's Romans 6. You're still a slave, yes or no, if you're a Christian. To righteousness, according to Romans 6. Bond slave to Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. What's that verse?
Galatians 2:20, right?
That I who live, Christ who lives in me. It's not my life. Life's not about you. Okay? You're free to obey God. That's what you're free to do. You're free to be righteous, which is awesome. Hey, when you think about it, but that's what we're free to do. Okay, let's keep going. So MacArthur says here, I'll just read at the bottom of the book, The Truth for Today. When we preach, teach, and witness that Christ is the only way to God, we are not proclaiming our own view of right religion, but God's revelation of truth. We do not proclaim the narrow way simply because we are in it, or because it happens to suit our temperament, or because we're bigoted and exclusive. Okay, in fact, people who say that that's bigoted and exclusive are essentially insulting God, right? They're offending, they're making claims about God there. We proclaim the narrow way because it is God's way and God's only way for people to find salvation and eternal life. We proclaim a narrow gospel because Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. So reflecting on the text, Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd. What does this mean? Okay, we're on the top of page 65. How can this truth make a practical and tangible difference in your life this week? So when Jesus says he's the good shepherd, what's he saying? What does a shepherd do? Yeah. And the good shepherd does what for the sheep? He lays down his life for the sheep. Okay? Which was my point
for those that got... There were some here, some did, some didn't. I sent an email to at least the members of the church this week. But that
was my point about pastors in my original email. There are men, and I'm not claiming to be a good pastor or teacher or whatever. I mean, I am what I am. I do what I do by the grace of God, and I fail sometimes, and I do good sometimes. But in and of my own strength, I mean, is what I'm referring to. But that's where I said there are some men who fill the pulpit and are teachers, but it's different between being a teacher and a shepherd in the biblical understanding, right? See, a shepherd always is a good teacher and ruler. Good rulers and teachers are not always good shepherds. And that's problematic. That's actually broken in our circles, for what it's worth, which is why I bring that up. In our circles, in our churches, this idea that I'm talking about is a broken concept. Okay, they write it right on the papers. In the doctrine, it's written right. Okay, the confessions are written right. It's the other parts that are broken. So what Jesus says, he's a good shepherd. He lays his life down for the sheep. He is the one who will steer. He's the one who will guide us. So how is this practical? How is this tangible? Well, I trust God's word. Even when it seems like I don't want to do what God wants me to do. Okay, I don't feel like it's right that I should have to apologize in this situation. I don't see why I have to be the soft one here. Well, God is our shepherd and his way is always right. And he will always lead us to the right grass and the right water. And he will always lead us to the right food. And when we go through a difficult situation, maybe some of you guys have read. Have any of you guys read like the shepherd's look at Psalm 23 or any of those books? There's a few of them out there. Keller's got one. There's some others. Right? Is it Keller who wrote the one I'm thinking of? Yeah. No, I think it is, right? I forget. I skim a lot of books. But I don't know if I read a lot of books. I skim a lot of books. I do read some. But when you look at that, there was something called sheep dip, right? What is sheep dip? Does someone know what I'm talking about? No?
I haven't used that illustration in a while. But there was a dip that was used to clean the sheep that the shepherd would use. And it was very painful for the sheep. And if you were a sheep, you honestly did not want to go in the sheep dip. It's not what you were looking forward to. And the sheep cry and they're very uninterested about going in this. But yet this is what keeps them free of disease. And this is what cleans them. And this is what the sheep needs. And many times we go through situations in our life, and if you would, it's the Good Shepherd putting us through the sheep dip. You can go home and Google the sheep dip. I'm not going to deal with question 9. I dealt with weeks ago another area. John, the beginning of John 8 here is probably something that was added, sort of speak. So I really don't want to deal with it. I can answer the. I said last week I would answer it this week. If you have any questions, you could come to me, or we could do it later. I covered this weeks ago, so I don't want to jump into it. And let me ask the last question rhetorically, somewhat. Let me just read it, and we're close here. As the self-proclaimed light of the world, Jesus speaks blunt truth to the darkened hearts of sinful people. Remember what we learned in Ephesians? We didn't just live in darkness, did we? We learned this 2 weeks ago when I was preaching. Right? No one remembers what they eat. I understand. But the point is, we were darkness. Ephesians doesn't say you lived in it. You actually contributed to it. You caused it. You were the darkness. Okay? There's a big difference between living in it and being in it. Well, Ephesians says you were it. Okay, I don't say that to you. That's what God says. Okay, so he speaks blunt truth to the darkened hearts of sinful people. The only question is, will we hear and obey? Or like the Pharisees, and guys, I really do believe that as Christians, I know we like to criticize the Pharisees and we criticize Israel, and we really think we don't worship the golden calf. And I know the holy thing is to say, oh, we're just like them. Yeah, but you don't believe that. You say it because it's the right thing to say. I'm transparent. Why? Well, because I'm supposed to be, right? I'm a pastor. But the truth is, pastors are not really transparent. They're more opaque. Right? That's really what's true. And most of you are that way, too. And the truth is, you want to know you can trust me, right? You want to know that I'm transparent enough so that you can trust me. But let's face it, you really don't want to know too much because we don't want to break that image of what the pastor is. You want to know just enough. Yeah, you want to trust me. So yeah, we're opaque. We're not really transparent. It's just the way it is what it is. It's not good. And what I'm saying is many times we as Christians, we're like the Pharisees. We like to pretend we're not. We're all transparent. We're all this way. We struggle. We are the people who are there. Again, I only say that because I think everyone agrees. Oh, yeah, we're just like them. But you know, when the application hits home, I don't think we really apply it. I think we do see ourselves different. We're arrogant people. We're stiff-necked even after salvation at times. So, or like the Pharisees, will we resist and reject the hard truth of God? In what areas of your life do you sense the Lord speaking uncomfortable words to you? And what will you do? I answered the question a little bit. I mean, for me, the main thing I thought about when I read this question, and I leave this for you, but, you know, for me, the main thing I thought of is, you know, the areas where I really feel uncomfortable, quite frankly, is my position. I mean, the pastor and being up here and teaching and going through those things. And, you know, many of you guys have better weeks than I do. And, you know, as far as honoring the Lord, as far as we naturally look at things. And, yeah, I mean, for me, God's word is uncomfortable in the calling that it has on my life. Okay, that's really uncomfortable. You know, I feel that pressure to never have a bad day. Right? You know what I'm saying, right? I was reading a pastor yesterday, and he wrote this. I thought this was. He says, you know, here's the real problem with being a pastor and not a pastor. And I'm just quoting him. I'm not saying you should do this in any way, but I understand what the man said. He says, you know, here's the thing. The pastor said, some people come to me and they say, man, it must be, and this guy doesn't work his full-time ministry is, he doesn't work vocationally. His full-time ministry is the pastorate. He's supported by the church. And he said, you know, I'm always bothered when people come to me and say, man, it's such a cush job. You know, it must be nice to just be paid to sit and study the Bible. You know, and he said that, he never says this, but he says, I always feel like responding, yeah, and it must be nice to, you know, flip someone off on the turnpike and not have, you know, not have it printed in the email, Facebook, on the paper of, hey, the pastor of, you know, such and such church did X on the turnpike. I understand that thing. That's what makes pastors feel opaque, by the way. But act opaque way. So for me, that would be the answer. But for you, again, the only question is, will you hear and obey? Or are you like the Pharisees? Will we resist and reject the hard truth of God? And what areas of your life do you sense the Lord speaking uncomfortable words to you? That's an interesting thing. Where, and that goes back to what I asked earlier, where does God and Christianity and God's view of the church and God's view of your life not reflect what you want it to be, where there's that rub? You know, man, I know the Bible kind of says this, and I can feel it, and I sense it, but I'm just not comfortable with how God has really laid this thing out. And will we be like the Pharisees, or are we going to get with the program and submit to God's plan? And that's hard. It's really hard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, mercy, and love. Father, we pray for the fellowship. Pray for the person who's leading today. Pray for the musicians. Pray for us while we sing. We pray for us while we give. We pray for us while we hear your word, Lord, and it, both in the reading and proclaiming of your scripture while we read it, and also the proclaiming through the preaching. Father, may I preach in a way that honors you, certainly my heart. And I would pray for all of us as a congregation, me and everyone here, that as we listen to the preaching of your word, done by fools, as your word says, Lord, me today, I pray that you would help us to honor you and that you would be glorified and our worship would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys.